Well, take your Bibles with me and open up to Amos chapter 7. This morning we're going to look at Amos chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. There is a break now in the book of Amos. The first six chapters have given to us prophecies, oracles, words from the Lord that the Lord has given Amos to preach first to the nations that were around Israel and then to Judah and to Israel themselves. And as Amos has focused in like a laser beam with that word, as he's moved into those crosshairs, as he's put Israel in God's sights, so to speak, he has told them exactly what is going to become of them. Why judgment is coming, how judgment is coming. He's given them all of the information that they need to know the truth, and he's given them the remedy as well, calling them to repentance, to justice, to righteousness, to humility, to do the things that God has commanded all along that they do, but that they have refused to do. And now, after some time, Amos begins to see visions. The Lord begins to reveal to him not just a word to preach, but a vision to explain to the people. The idea here is that at first he was preaching the truth. He was preaching with urgency about the day of the Lord, about the truth of judgment, about all that was about to happen to Israel if they continued on their course. And of course, as we've learned about the inevitability of judgment, at some point in time through the book of Amos, we realize that Amos even quits interceding on behalf of the people. He knows that they will not return to God. He knows that God's word will come to pass. And in his own mind and heart, it's as if he turns them over to that. We actually will see that happen in chapter 7 this morning. But in chapters 7 through 9, we have five visions. Five things that the Lord shows to Amos to explain to the people, not only to warn them, but simply to state the facts and the truth about what's about to happen. And remember that it's not that many years after these prophecies and after these visions that all of this does come to pass exactly like Amos and Joel and the other prophets at this time had foretold. In these visions, we find the first three are in chapter 7. There's one in chapter 8 and one in chapter 9. The first two visions actually come and show that God is going to spare a remnant. He's not going to absolutely destroy, utterly destroy Israel. There's actually a message of hope in what we see God doing in chapter 7. But the last three visions, getting greater in their magnitude, in their urgency, and in their seriousness, assure the people that judgment is sure. That there is no escape from being held accountable to God. What God says, He will do. His word will come to pass. He sounded the warning for generations now through the prophets, through the priests, through those who would listen to Him, through those who walked with Him, and the people have not listened. Let me read then for you the first three visions in chapter 7, verses 1 through 9, and we'll look at these three visions this morning. The vision of the locusts, the fire, and a plumb line. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, He formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings. And so it was when they had finished eating the grass of the land that I said, O Lord God, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, the Lord God called for conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. Then I said, O Lord God, cease, I pray. O that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord. Thus he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them any more. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. As we look at these three visions, I want to break it out into four points. The first point is an inevitability. There is a certainty to judgment. The things that Amos sees are going to come to pass. They are fulfilled and in fact prophesied other places in the Scripture, these very same judgments. And as this begins to happen, we see the first two. The first two visions are that of the locust and that of fire. In verses 1 through 4, we see what the threat of judgment is, what it is that Amos sees that is coming. In verse 1, the Lord showed him that he was forming a swarm of locusts at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings. This is the threat of famine, of a lack of food. And what would happen in that day and in that time? If the locusts, and we all know what locusts are, these are humongous, huge, consuming grasshoppers, bigger than even what we've got in Texas. And as they swarm, there are times that they swarm to the point that you can't even see through them. And when they descend upon a field, within a matter of hours, they will take and strip everything that's green out of the field completely and leave nothing but barrenness, nothing but destruction. The Lord has used these kinds of things in the past. He has sent locusts upon lands to bring about famine as a means of judgment. He's threatened to do it. He's done it in the past, showing us that God actually does show us that He's in control over creation. He's the one forming this judgment that's going to come through these created beings. But as this happens, He tells us that this is not early in the year. This is actually during the second time of harvest. When they would plant like this, they would plant it first and early in the year, at the end of March, they would take the first cuttings of the harvest. And that actually was as a tax to be given to the king, to be put into the storehouses to help care for the poor. And after that first go-round of taxation, then the fields were allowed to grow. There would be the latter rains in April. And at the end of April, they would come to harvest the late harvest. And the late harvest was what provided them food from that summer all the way through the fall into the winter and all the way into the next planting season. Now, what happens if the locusts swarm and they eat all of the crops? What happens? There is no food. If they come upon the land and they do enough damage at this point in time, then there's no food for the summer, there's no food for the winter, there's no time to plant suitable crops so that people will have anything to eat. The people are going to starve if they can't find a source of food. This is not just talking about a natural disaster. This is talking about an unstoppable agricultural event that ensures that the people will have nothing to eat. We can't even comprehend this, can we? Because maybe once in our lives we've been in a situation where there was a storm, where there was a power outage, where there was a hurricane, where something happened, and as we went to the store and saw, people were stripping all of the food, taking everything off of the shelves, and there might not have been anything to get. Well, if that's the case, then we would go home, we would check the pantry, we would check the freezer. And if any of you grew up in a household with family members who lived through the Depression, you know what those freezers look like, don't you? Packed absolutely full. You're not going to starve. You're not going to go hungry. Well, here in this day and time, if the crops were lost, if this kind of a disaster happened, there wasn't a backup plan. You would send people to other countries to try to get shipments of food, to try to deal with different things, to try to save as many people as you could. But we know that if there weren't years of planning ahead of all of this, then this famine would bring destruction. We're familiar with the story of Joseph, and Joseph having the dreams that he did with Pharaoh, with the lean calves and the fatted calves, and all the preparation that had to go into preparing during a time of abundance so that they could survive a time of going through judgment, going through famine, going through this great lack. Well, here, this was a threat of destruction that was coming from the Lord, and it was going to come without any other warning than this. And when it happened, people were going to starve. It was going to be unstoppable. It was going to be utter destruction. There was not going to be any food. The Scriptures tell us that these things will happen. It says in Deuteronomy 28:38, "You shall carry much seed out of the field, but gather little in, for the locust shall consume it." In verse 42, it says, "Locust shall consume all your trees and the produce of your land." In this time of this kind of a judgment because of sin, God tells the land He's going to strip it dry using the locust. To think about that kind of a disaster, Amos, of course, was shocked. But this wasn't the only vision of disaster. Because in verse 4, we see the second vision. The second vision is, "The Lord showed me, behold, the Lord God called for conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory." This is a threat of drought, of dryness, of fire. We've seen that around these parts as we've experienced drought. What happens when everything dries out? It takes one spark, one tree that blows into a power line, one strike of lightning, one stray spark from a campfire, and thousands upon thousands of acres can burn. But the description here of these flames in this second vision is not just that things are going to burn down. This is going to bring an unquenchable drought. Not only are the locusts going to come and destroy all of the food, but now there's not even going to be any water. And in describing this vision, the Lord showed him that there was going to be fire, there was going to be this drought, and the drought would consume the great deep. Now, what is the great deep? This refers to the sea and to the aquifers and to the rivers. This is all of the water. Anywhere that you can go for water, it's going to be gone. It's going to be non-existent. Now, as we look at the threat here, we know this also is a curse in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 32:22, if there's continued iniquity in the land, God says, "For a fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn to the lowest parts of hell. It shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains." The Scriptures tell us that the mountains are founded and rooted in the sea. That as you look as deep as the mountains reach, that deep, the water will be set on fire. It will evaporate. It will burn up. There will be drought. Now, can you imagine Amos's attitude to hear these two visions? Because these are absolutely unstoppable. They're absolutely unquenchable. They can't be prevented. They're going to come and they're going to bring absolute utter destruction. You don't survive events like this. There's not a contingency plan for when you have no food and no water. Now, if you're absolutely, completely, totally out of food, how long can you survive? A lot longer than most of us would want to. But you can survive 40, 50 days without food. How long can you survive without water? 5 days max. Not even a week without water. And here God says, because of the sins of the people, because of their refusal to return to me, because of the lack of repentance, because they've continued to multiply their sins, I'm going to send this swarm of locusts to bring famine. I'm going to send fire that's going to bring an unquenchable drought. There's going to be utter destruction. What can you do in the face of that kind of a vision? Amos does the only thing that he knows to do. In verses 2 and in verses 5, in response to both of these visions, he cries out in intercession. He prays. And it's not lengthy. And it's not wordy. He gets right to the point. There's a sense of urgency here. He is declaring this to the Lord. These are exclamations. This is not a pleading. This is not a begging. This is not going to the Lord and just hoping that maybe He will see things my way and do something differently than what He said. No, in verse 2 it says, "And so it was that they had finished eating the grass of the land that I said, O Lord God, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small." Amos immediately prays. And the way he begins the prayer is actually not typical. It's translated for us, "O Lord God." But what he literally says in the Hebrew is, "Elohim Yahweh." Lord Yahweh, he calls him. It's not just a plead for my Heavenly Father. It's not just, "O Lord," it is God's name with His title. You are God, Yahweh. This is as much a confession as anything. God can bring these things if He so chooses. As He has given this vision, and Amos has been stunned by the level of devastation, by how utterly destroyed things are going to be, here now he cries out. And with the threat first of the famine, he says, "Lord Yahweh, forgive, I pray." He asks God to pardon sin. Pardon the sin. Now you know that pardon is not excusing. Pardon is not pretending it didn't happen. Pardoning comes only when an atonement is made. When justice has been served, when wrath has been poured out, but when the people are spared because of a substitute, because of an atoning sacrifice. You see, what Amos is doing in this intercession is he's pointing to the root of the problem. The root of the problem is the people's sin. It is the people's need of an atonement. It is the need for forgiveness. This is our greatest need, isn't it? How many religions in the world are there that try to teach you how to keep God happy and blessing you? And yet we would say that we don't want God necessarily to be happy with us or blessing us, because if we don't solve the root of the problem, we're not going to be able to fellowship with Him at all anyway. Something has to be done about our sin. And this is Amos's intercession. Oh Lord Yahweh, forgive, I pray. And the reason for the prayer, oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. He doesn't even refer to Israel as Israel, by their covenant name. He refers to them as Jacob. This is Jacob's name before it was changed by God to Israel. Now, what the name Israel we know is significant, but what does the name Jacob mean? Deceiver. In this prayer, we find also then a confession. Amos identifies the people by their former name. Because they have been deceptive, they have been unjust, they have been irreverent, they have been idle, they have chased after false gods, they've polluted religion. Because they're not worshiping God as they ought, because they're chasing after fulfilling their own lust, their own flesh, then Amos identifies them. They need forgiveness. They are deceivers, but they need to stand. Because what Amos says here is, he's small. He's just a remnant. There's only a few left. Lord, if you do this, you're going to wipe out your people. They will be gone. No one will stand. Jacob will not endure. So please forgive. In verse 5, in light of the vision of the fire and the unquenchable drought, it says, "Then I said, O Lord God, cease, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small." This is even more direct. When there is the threat of the famine and there is no food, knowing that the problem is the sinful nature of the people, the need is for forgiveness. So he prays that God would grant what is needed. Forgive, I pray. But now as he sees the lack of water and the threat of drought, and he begins to understand just how serious this judgment will be, he simply cries out, "Lord Yahweh, stop. Stop." It's not that he's telling God, "You can't do this," but he's telling God, "If you do, Jacob won't survive. Your people won't survive." When God judges, when God comes in fury and in anger and in wrath, who can stand? There's not going to be anyone left standing. And so the plea is no longer just for forgiveness. The plea is for God to stop. Now, what would motivate God to stop if He's determined to send this kind of judgment? What would motivate Him to stop? His mercy. It's the only reason that He would stop. Because if He stands perfectly in His holiness, in His justice, pouring out His wrath upon sin, there is no reason to stop because the penalty has been set out. He's warned them. He's told them what's coming. It's going to come to pass. What's to stop it? Do you understand that when Jesus died on the cross, when He bore the wrath of God for our sin, do you understand that He did not save us so much from hell as He saved us from God Himself? He spared us the wrath of God by bearing it on Himself. That is the only way that this can stop. It's not just an appeal that we are sinful, that sin is the root, and that we need forgiveness, that we need pardon, but we need You not only to forgive, we need You to forgo, we need You to stop. Cease. It's as if Amos can't hear anymore. This is so terrible to hear. We see then, because of the inevitability of judgment, because an intercession is given, we see in verses 3 and 6 an intermission. It says there, "So the Lord relented concerning this, it shall not be." And in verse 6, again, "So the Lord relented concerning this, this also shall not be, says the Lord." But we have to be very careful with the way that we interpret verses 3 and verses 6. Because if you read this simply in the English like it's written, it sounds like God says, "I'm going to bring this judgment." Amos stands up and says, "Please forgive, please stop." And God says, "Okay, I changed my mind." And there are some more recent translations of Scripture that actually use the term. So God changed His mind and determined to do something different. On the surface, that doesn't sound dangerous, does it? Amos prayed and God changed His mind. And there are those who teach on prayer that part of the reason that we pray is to plead with God so that God will change His mind. Listen, before we even discuss whether or not God changes, Do we really think that we know better than God and can ask Him to change and that He will change and that what we want is better than what He wants? That's what this view of prayer would tell us, isn't it? That we're in a circumstance, we believe we know what the solution will be, so we go with God and ask, and God replies no. And so we pray again, and we pray more fervently, and we continue to push, and we continue to do this to ask Him to change His mind. Folks, we don't pray to talk God into changing His mind about something. He knows what is best. His will is going to be done. He is sovereign. He's asking us to trust Him, to walk by faith. And so even as we express the things that we wish were different, we need to do so not with the motive of changing His mind, but asking Him that in His sovereignty, in His wisdom, in His grace, He would change us. That He would change our desires if need be. Now, if you have a desire and you've prayed for a desire and God hasn't taken the desire away, then don't stop praying. He's sovereign. When you delight yourself in the law of the Lord, what does it tell us in Psalms? He will give you the desires of your heart. That doesn't mean delight yourself in God's Word and then He'll give you whatever you ask for. It means when you delight yourself in God's Word, that means you're getting to know Him more and more, better and better. And the better you know Him, the better you know what to desire, because God implants within you, through the Word, by the Spirit, godly desires. How many of us always want to do what's right? Sadly, too often we want to do what's wrong. But when we do want to do right, where does that desire come from? It comes from God and from His Word, by the power of His Spirit. Your Word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against You. The ability to do this, even the desire to do what is right, comes from Him. So we don't go and pray and ask God, please change your mind. Truly, we pray as Jesus did in the garden. And Jesus did express what He wanted in His humanity. What did He pray in the garden? If there's any other way, let this cup pass from Me. If there's any other way. But then what did He pray? Revealing the true motive of His heart, the true desire of His Spirit, He said, nevertheless, not My will, but Yours be done. And there came a time, after three times, that He yielded His will to the Father. And then Hebrews 12 tells us, no longer was He looking with trepidation at the cross. Not only was He dreading the agony, but now according to Hebrews 12, He was looking at the cross, prepared to endure all of that for the joy that was set before Him. What is the joy that Christ could find in the cross? Well, people would say it's the joy of saving sinners. No. Well, it's the joy of sacrificing Himself. No. Do you know what joy Jesus found in the cross? Doing the will of the Father. He found joy in obedience. Because in being obedient, the plan of salvation came about. And Jesus did not only offer a potential salvation in His death. He actually saved His people. He accomplished our salvation. So for Amos to pray and for God to say, I relent, we need to know what it means. There are those who say that this word means forbearance. And in first in the outline, I've got forbearance with a question mark, because here the word can have several meanings, and one of the meanings is to refrain or even to tolerate, to allow something to continue to go on. Now, when God tells Amos He's going to judge the people and Amos prays, God says that He relents, it won't come to pass. That doesn't mean that God is just tolerating the sin. He's going to let things stay as they are. He's just going to refrain and hold back and not do what He originally planned to do. That's not what the word means here. The word can be translated repent, which is to change one's mind. It can be translated relent, as it is in some translations, to comply to another's will, to bow my will to yours. Now listen, that's dangerous if you start to use that word in relation to God, to say that God bends His will and yields it to us. Why? Because He's sovereign and His will be done. And we are taught, even as Christ teaches us how to pray. How does He teach us to pray? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We find out then that this word does not mean that God repents to change His mind. It does not certainly mean that He relents to comply to another's will. This is the testimony of Scripture. God doesn't change. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." Now there's a blessing there because the rest of that verse says, "Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." Now, some look at Amos and they say, "Well, wait a minute. God's going to destroy the sons of Jacob." And Amos prays and God relents. So he complies to Amos's will. He changes his mind and he doesn't do that. Well, Malachi contradicts that interpretation of Amos because God says, "I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you're not consumed." You see, the point is God never changes. He is always merciful. He is always just. He is always right. He's always good. To understand why God cannot change, we have to know something. If you change, then something is different than it was before. If something changes, that means it's either better or worse, right? You can't change and be the same. Now think about that. You cannot change and be the same. If something changes, it's better or worse. If God is perfect and God changed, then He wasn't perfect. Something was either lacking that He needed to improve, or on the other hand, He's slipping and He's failed. That's a Gnostic teaching, by the way, that God slipped in degrees. That one by one, God made decisions that actually lowered Him until finally He wasn't as pure as He could have been and once was. And as a result of Him not being as pure as He could have been, now He could come and be a man and dwell with us in a sinful, fallen world. Because they say for God to be as pure as He is and to interject Himself into a fallen world, He Himself would have to be able to relate to our sin. And so they don't teach that God sinned, but they teach that He weakened Himself by things that He did. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible does not change. James 1:17 tells us every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God doesn't change. Numbers 23:19 says, "God is not a man that He should lie, nor the son of a man that He should repent. Has He said and will He not do, or has He spoken and He will not make it good?" God's not a man. He has no need to repent or to change His mind. And in fact, Romans 11:29 tells us the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. You can't undo the Word of God because God doesn't change. It's true of Christ as well, isn't it? Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is Christ. This is God. He does not repent. Well, what about this word relent, to comply to another's will? 1 Samuel 15:29 says this, "And also the strength of Israel, who is God, will not lie nor relent, for He is not a man that He should relent." There it is, two verses. One says God can't and won't repent. One says God can't and won't relent. Psalm 110 verse 4 says, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent." Speaking of the blessing of Christ, "You're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." When the Lord swears, He does not relent. He does not bend His will to comply to the wishes of another because God is sovereign. Immediately then, though, people get out their concordance and they do searches and they come up with other verses. And other verses say that in such and such a circumstance, God relented, God repented. Both of those words are used in our English translations. Well, that's why we've got to dig in a little bit and understand. Because if one verse says God relented and another verse says God can't relent, then which is it? Because the Bible can't contradict itself. Well, what we have to understand is that God never changes. God is reliable. God is constant. God never, ever swerves to the right or the left. There is no shadow, no variation of turning. God is reliable. So what do we learn then? In Hebrew, the word for repent or relent, it's the same word that's translated into either, is the word nakam. And nakam literally means to be sorry. Now, if you're translating something and you say that somebody is sorry, and you translate that repent, then it sounds like they were sorry for their sin, so they repented. If you say they were sorry and they relented, that means they were grieved by something and decided to change their will to match somebody else to benefit them. But we need to dig in a little further than that, because the word nakam does not just mean to be sorry. In fact, the root of the word means literally to breathe out strongly. It means to let out a sigh. In fact, as we look at Hebrew, I'm going to give you just a little bit of Hebrew grammar today. Don't worry. It's a lot easier than English grammar. I promise. Been there and done that. Once you can read the chicken scratches backwards across the page, the grammar's easy. But in Hebrew, there are seven verb stems. ways to denote the voice of what is being said. One of those is called the Niphal Perfect. And it means, in this case, as it's translated, the word nakam means to be moved to compassion. It is sorrow, but not I'm sorry for something I did, but I am compassionate. I'm sorry for you. It's not happening to me, it's happening to you. So I'm sorry for you. Most of the time that this word is used in Scripture, it's used in the Niphal Perfect. And that means to sigh with pity, to have compassion. Do you see what God did here? God didn't change His mind. Amos prayed, and God saw the utter destruction. He knew the threats of what were going to come if the people didn't repent, and God had mercy. This is not a change in His character. It's not a change in His desire. God didn't say with the vision, this is absolutely going to happen. He says, this is going to happen, as He does with all of the judgments of Scripture. This is going to happen unless you repent. See, it's not up to God to change. It's up to us to change. He doesn't change. That's why He can extend mercy to us. So here the word means literally, the Lord sighed in sorrow. He breathed out strongly in an expression of pity. He was moved to be merciful and compassionate to His people. Now there's another Hebrew verb stem called the hithpael. If this word is used in the hithpael voice, that means literally that I actively repent and change my mind. That's not used here. It's not used in this verse. So we cannot say that God here heard the prayer and changed His mind and decided not to judge. What God says is, it shall not be. As He showed the vision, and Amos saw the vision, and responded to the vision, and prayed on behalf of the people, God said, it's okay, Amos. This isn't going to come to pass. Now we know in the book of Joel that there are swarms of locusts and there actually is a serious drought that comes upon the people. What is it then that He means it shall not be? The utter destruction. In other words, what God says is when this judgment comes, it's not going to be total. It's not going to be utter. It's not going to be completely unquenchable. I'm going to save a remnant. There's going to be a show of mercy. You see, what we learn about God's mercy is that it lasts forever because God does not repent, God does not relent, God does not change. God is reliable. God is constant. Jeremiah 8, 5 through 10 tells us this. Why has this people slidden back Jerusalem in a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I listened and heard, but they do not speak aright. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his own course as the horse rushes into the battle. Even the stork in the heavens knows her appointed times, and the turtle dove, the swift, and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people do not know the judgment of the Lord. How can you say, where are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Look, the false pen of the scribe certainly works falsehood. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they have? Therefore I will give their wives to others and their fields to those who will inherit them, because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is given to covetousness. For the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. This is from the viewpoint of us as man, as humankind. We're deceptive. We change. We go back to and fro, tossed about by every wind of doctrine. God does not change. God doesn't change. Well, what happens when we do? What happens when we respond to the word preached? When we see what is coming and we change our mind and we change our way and we change our thinking? The same thing happens to us as it happened to Jonah and to Nineveh. In Jonah 3:10 it says, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that He had said He would bring upon them, and He did not do it. You see, God didn't change His mind. God did what He promised He would do all along. If you repent, I'll stop. If you don't repent, judgment's coming. If you repent, it'll stop. So God doesn't change, but He expects us to. With a command, with an invitation, He pleads with us to repent. So this forbearance here is not refraining, it's not tolerance. But it is still forbearance, because the word forbearance also means this, patience. It is God being patient with His people. What we actually see in these verses is that God doesn't change His mind, but He gives His people time to change theirs. Aren't we glad God gives us time to change our mind? How often is it that we're convicted of something and we don't immediately deal with it? And we let the conviction build until finally we can't take it anymore, and finally we repent, we come back, we're restored into fellowship with God, and we wonder why it took us so long. Well, we need to praise God in that moment that He was so patient with us that He gave us the time to come back. Exodus 34, 6 and 7 says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and the transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations.'" But look at God's mercy. When we repent, He is merciful, He is gracious, He is long-suffering, He is abounding in goodness and in truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. God is so gracious to give us time to change our mind. We see then as a result of this, of these two visions of potential disaster, that God says, "It shall not be, this also shall not be." But then He tells Amos in verses 7 through 9 that He's going to measure the people. He's going to measure the people. And He's showing Amos something here. Because when Amos saw the utter destruction, he reacted, "God, forgive. God, stop." But you know, when we come to the third vision, Amos doesn't intercede anymore. Here's what we read. "Thus he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, 'Amos, what do you see?' And I said, 'A plumb line.' Then the Lord said, 'Behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore.'" You see, first, he's going to investigate them. He's going to find fault. Have you ever seen a plumb line, ever worked with a plumb line? It's an old tool. It's been around forever. My dad worked in construction. I grew up playing with plumb lines. And it's really as simple. If you're out in the field and need a plumb line, what do? You just take a string and a rock. Tie the rock on the end of the string and hang it from whatever you're wanting to see, if it's straight, if it's level, up and down. Gravity works that way. As that's happening, don't let the wind blow it. But as you look, you get a nice heavy plumb line. You put that next to a wall and you can tell if that wall is straight. And the Lord appears to Amos and he's holding a plumb line, standing by a wall that's been built with a plumb line. It's been built by a standard. But something's off. As you hold a plumb line up to a wall, you will see if that wall has shifted, if it's leaning. Now what happens to a wall if the foundation's not right, if it's not made plumb, if it's not vertically correct? What happens if that wall is leaning? It puts pressure on the whole rest of the wall until eventually it's not going to be able to stand, the tolerance won't be there, and the wall will collapse, it will crumble, it will fall. And this is what God is saying. My people are like a wall that I built with a plumb line. I built it by a standard. What was the standard that God used to build His people? His Word. The law. What did they do with the law? They disregarded it. They used it for their own profit, for their own benefit. They found loopholes. They found ways to manipulate it. They abused the standard. And so now as he appears with a plumb line, and Amos says, "I see that you're doing this," he knows he's measuring the people. And when God measures a people, it really is like a story that I read. James Boyce in his commentary said this. He said, if you can imagine a room full of children and somebody tells them all to pull out a piece of paper and draw a line down the left side of the piece of paper. Now imagine that person giving the instruction suddenly gets called out of the room for 10 minutes. The kids are just left there with their supplies and the paper, pencil. And all they know is that they were told, draw a line down the left-hand side of the page. Now you can imagine, kids all draw the line, and then kids do what they do. They get bored. They're waiting for the teacher. So they start looking at each other's lines. And one line is off, goes this way. One goes this way. One's that way. Another's crooked this way. And they start to compare. And before long, it's a competition. And they want to find who's got the best line in the class. And then they rank everybody. And by the time the teacher comes back and reveals that the second step was, please pick up your rulers so that you can make a straight line up and down on the page. Well, then everybody pulls out their rulers and makes a straight line up and down the page. And what happens to the line they'd drawn before? Suddenly it doesn't look so straight, does it? Well, you know what we do. Before God steps in and measures us, so often the lines that we draw with our lives, Boyce says, by making of many small ethical decisions that seem right, so it seems that our lives are fairly straight. And in order to justify that we're doing what's right, the first thing we usually do is then compare ourselves to other people. We want to see the lines they're drawing with their lives, and they seem worse because obviously we're not going to compare ourselves to somebody that's better than us. Our line's better than theirs. Our life's better than theirs. So we find confidence and assurance in that. He says when we compare with other people, they seem even better because we naturally tend to compare them with those who do worse than we do. We rate ourselves highly. But then Boyce utters this phrase, but then God steps in and we all look crooked. If we measure ourselves by one another, how are we going to tell what's right and what's wrong? In fact, the Scripture speaks to this. If we're going to find fault, if we're going to measure, if we're going to look for what's right, we can't look at each other's lives to see and to determine for sure what is right and what is wrong. 2 Corinthians 10:12 says, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." If we look at our life and look at the lives of the people around us and through that determine that we're righteous, on what basis do we even know that our line's even on the page? Because Romans 3:12 reminds us the same thing that God says in the Psalms. Speaking of mankind, they have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Left on our own, there's nothing good in us to use as a standard. What do we use then? We use God's standard. What is God's standard? Matthew 19:17, someone came to Jesus and said, "Good teacher." So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God." God is the only one good. That means God is the only standard. That's why God reveals Himself to us in His Word. Do you understand His Word is not the standard? His Word reveals to us the standard. That's a careful distinction we need to make. Why? Because if we just go from the Word, what can we do? We can create a list of do's and don'ts. Don't spit in the dirt or you've done the work of a mason. When Jesus healed the man at the pool of Bethesda, preached last Sunday night, Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." When he picked up his bed, the Pharisees all threw a fit because he was carrying something. You're not allowed to carry something on the Sabbath. And they accused Jesus of commanding him to break the law. Now, did Jesus do that? No, because that was a man-made tradition. It wasn't what the Word of God taught. Because we take the Word and we build upon it layer after layer after layer of tradition and supposed thought and application. But what we need to see in the Scriptures is that the Scriptures do not show us necessarily all there is to know about us, but they do show us what we need to know about God. It reveals to us His character, His person, and He is the standard. He is the only one who's good. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father through me." That means Jesus is the way. He is the standard. He is the truth. If you want to know what's true, compare it to Christ. He's the only one who is good and true. Here in verses 7 and 8, God is holding the plumb line. He's going to measure the people. And as He prepares to do that in the midst of His people, God says at the end of verse 8, "I will not pass by them anymore." What does that mean? I won't pass by them. Well, what did He do with the first two visions? "It shall not come to pass." God passed by. "It shall not come to pass." He passed by. But now He says, "I'm going to measure them." We're not just talking about potential judgments. Now I'm going to measure them against my holiness, against my goodness. And Amos knows immediately what that's going to result in, doesn't he? Because there is none good, no, not one. No one's going to be able to stand. And God says, once I measure them against my holiness, I won't pass by anymore. I'll judge. I will bring about all of the threats that I've promised. I'm not just going to pass by. Joel tells us about this happening. And while the destruction is not utter, the visions do show themselves here. In Joel 1, verses 15 through 20. "Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clod, storehouses are in shambles, barns are broken down, for the grain is withered. How the animals groan, the herds of cattle are restless, because they have no pasture, even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. O Lord, to You I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to You, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. What is described in Joel? Famine and drought. God is going to bring these things to pass, but He's not going to destroy them utterly. He's not going to pass by them. He's going to bring the judgment, because they don't measure up. And verse 9 tells us exactly how they don't measure up. He says, the high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. Two things that he measures that he finds lacking. Two things causing the wall to lean. One is corrupt religion, and the second, corrupt rulers. He gets right to the point. He says, I'm going to come against the high places of Isaac. They're going to be desolate. And the sanctuaries of Israel will be laid waste. These places where you've practiced your false religion, that's where these judgments are coming. And then he says, I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. In looking at how they don't measure up and in looking at their religion, 1 Kings 12:32 tells us that Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priest of the high places which he made. This is where the religion really went off track, because Jeroboam set up golden calves within the holy places of Israel and set up a separate priesthood to minister to them and to lead the people in this false religion. That's why God told us in chapter 5, verses 21 through 23, I hate, I despise your feast days and do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. Their religion was corrupt. But so were their rulers. In 1 Kings 11:38, there's a promise made to Jeroboam and to all who would come after him. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. That's the promise. We know that Jeroboam did not live up to it then, because 2 Kings 14:24 tells us, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. Jeroboam the second, Jeroboam's son, continued in these sins and did evil in the sight of the Lord. What happens when the rulers are corrupt? Proverbs 28:15 and 16 says, like a roaring lion and a charging bear is a wicked ruler over poor people. A ruler who lacks understanding is a great oppressor, but he who hates covetousness will prolong his days. Because of the corrupt religion and because of the corrupt rulers, this judgment was going to come. The plumb line had been set, the standard was there, and the people did not meet it. Why? Because ultimately we can't meet the measure of God's holiness. But who does? Christ. That's why we must have His righteousness imputed to us by faith. Otherwise we cannot be right with Him. Here in verse 9, God is finding fault. He measures and He finds what's wrong. The great need of today, though, is the same need that was there in Israel. We need to find forgiveness. God has found fault, and that has revealed the problem with our sin, and we need to find forgiveness. Not because we're good, but because God is and He's gracious. And He shares that goodness with us. In looking at the events of the last several weeks, and looking at the headlines, and looking at all the things that have been going on in the world around us, you've probably seen the campaign that people are just born that way. And for whatever the sin, whatever the immorality, whatever you want to apply that to, I've heard several pastors and several Christians and several leaders, several apologists get up and proclaim, no, you weren't born that way. No, you weren't born that way. I have a message from you from the Word of God this morning. Yes, we were born that way. How? Sinners. You see, when you debate with people, when you argue with people, when you're sharing the word with people, and they say as an excuse for their sin, well, I was just born that way. Don't argue with them. Agree with them and tell them, yes, you were born that way, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You see, we don't need to convince people that sin is their choice. We need to convince people that sin is what they were conceived in. And because of that, it's not enough to say, I was born that way. Because if you were born that way, just like we were all born that way, then the only solution is, you must be born again. Because if we're left with the way we're born, we're doomed. This judgment is inevitable. And there is no intercession that can stop the wrath of God if we live like we were born. But the good news is that Christ has come to call sinners to repentance, to call us to new life so that we can be born again. And it's as we're born again that we realize the way we were born was in sin, in depravity, in death, in bondage. But now we've been called to life. Ephesians 2 sums it up this way. And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. Don't think just because you're saved that you are something special, because before Christ and without Christ and outside of Christ, we were born children of wrath just like everybody else. And we needed to be born again. How are you born again? Well, just like you had very little to do with your first birth, you have even less to do with your second birth. The second birth is a gift of the Spirit. It's all of grace. How do we know that? Because he continues in Ephesians 2. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What we see is that when God finds fault, there's only one way to measure up. There's only one solution. There's only one way to have any hope. And it's to find the grace of God. To find His mercy. How do we do that? He tells us through the Word. He calls us to that. You realize that we, by the power of what we say to people, can impart grace to them? Did you realize that? People need grace? Speak God's Word to them. It imparts to them grace. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but only that which is good for the use of edification, that it may minister grace to the hearers. We all need grace, don't we? We all need more grace. We need grace upon grace. Where do we find it? We find it not in being measured. We find it in Christ giving Himself for us. Giving Himself for us. Question is, then, do we measure up to God's plumb line? Oftentimes, sadly, we do think that we do. We think that we measure up. We believe that we can vindicate our good works in light of what others have done. We believe that we want God to be just and right with us because we think we deserve to be treated as His child. But you know, we don't need vindication and we really don't need justice. If God gave us all justice, there would be no hope for any of us. What we need is mercy and forgiveness. And this only comes by the cross of Christ, because it's there that He who knew no sin bore the justice and wrath of God that we should have received. God doesn't excuse our sin. He doesn't pass by our sin. He forgives it on the basis of Christ's suffering as our substitute. What we see this morning from the message of Amos is that here is our hope. Jesus paid it all. All to Him we owe. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your Word this morning, that even in knowing that there is a potential for judgment, and that at times we know how sinful we are, we can't even seem to find the words to intercede, to ask, to beg, to plead for grace, for mercy, for help. But Father, we confess to you this morning that we know that our greatest need is the forgiveness of our sins so that we can be restored to fellowship with you. We are our greatest enemy as we pursue the lust of our own flesh, the lust of our eyes, the pride of life. We thank you then for sending Christ to offer himself for us. We thank you that as you measure us by the standard of your word, now you hold that plumb line up against Christ. It's his righteousness by which we're viewed. Thank you for giving to us a righteousness, a straightness that we would never have outside of Christ. Father, we from our very foundations are depraved and sinful, born in alienation to you as your enemy. But we thank you that in your grace and in your mercy you pursue us, you come after us, you've sent your Son to seek and to save that which was lost, you draw people to salvation, you convict us of sin, you give to us new life, you grant us repentance, you give to us faith. All that we need is a gift from your hand. We thank you for all that you've given us in Christ Jesus. Help us this week not only to understand that great gift in our lives, but to preach it and to teach it to others who need to hear, who have been measured and found lacking because they don't stand in Christ. Help us to spread that message this week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.